Jesus is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He wants you to receive him in faith so that you can say from the heart, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why? Because his heart breaks for those who don't. Because judgment awaits those who don't. But best of all, because there's always a second chance. So be able to say this morning, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. First of all, Jesus' heart breaks for those who can't say that. Jesus grieves for those who reject him, who push him away. Could you feel the change in tone from last week's passage? For all of chapter 23, Jesus has been laying down the law to the Pharisees. Don't be like these people, he told the crowds. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, he says 7 times. Woe to you. You're hypocrites. You're self-righteous snobs. You're like a painted grave, all lovely on the outside, death and decay on the inside. And every single person God has sent to call you to repent and believe, every single person God sent to tell you that your heart has to be right with God, that outward religiosity won't cut it, you persecuted every single one of those people. And you're going to do it to me too. You can see Jesus' finger pointing, can't you? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you. You can hear his voice rising in righteous indignation. But in verse 37, his tone changes. His voice calms from indignation to grief. The finger comes down. The open, pleading arms come up. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Pleading. How often would I have gathered your children together? Literally, I was willing to gather your children together. I desired to gather your children together, but you were not willing. You didn't want that. Sometimes you are willing to get to work, but your car battery is not. Or you are willing to get to church, but the train that you're on is express. You are willing to enjoy a nice meal with the family that you prepared so hard, but your cranky, picky toddler is not. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, was sent to rescue the people of God. I was willing and eager to rescue you, Jesus says. You weren't willing to be rescued by me. Can you hear his grief? Can you feel his heartbreak? I think this really comes out in the analogy he uses. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? That's motherly, isn't it? Sometimes in the Bible, when it talks about the relationship between God and his rebellious people, it uses the image of God as a husband whose wife has betrayed the wedding vows and who has gone off and committed adultery. That's not the image used here. Jesus doesn't talk like a wounded husband or like a lover jilted at the altar, but of a heartbroken mother. Jesus is like the mother hen who wants to shelter her children under the safety of her wings, but the chicks have run off to their own destruction. Some of you might have done that to your own mothers. The woman who birthed you, who took care of you when you were helpless, when your arms were and your fingers and your legs were knotted up together, when you couldn't talk or comprehend the world around you. The woman who raised you and taught you how to eat with a fork and to go to the bathroom and to tie your shoes. And you ran away from her. You saw her devastation. You saw her heartbreak. Jesus is like that heartbroken mother. Now, this doesn't take anything away from his masculinity, of course, but the depth of his grief is like a mother abandoned by her children. I wonder if this might change the way you think about the God of the Bible. For a lot of people, the God of Christianity is a mean-spirited, vindictive, vengeful, insecure deity. The so-called new atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris reinforce this idea. God has all these rules, obsessive amounts of rules, arbitrary rules. And if you mess up just once, you're in for a heap of trouble. The God of the Bible, they say, is so jealous, so insecure. He's like a teenager who flies off the handle every time he sees his girlfriend talking to another guy. Right now, I'm in the middle of a massive biography of Winston Churchill, because I'm a nerd like that. That's what I do. I read massive biographies of Winston Churchill. And I'm just getting to World War II. And one of the interesting things is how Adolf Hitler used the slightest provocations to invade entire countries. He had already planned to take over the world, basically, a few years before that. But now he was just itching for the excuse to do it. Oh, so some police officer in Czechoslovakia may or may not have used excessive force on someone who may or may not have been of German descent. The outrage. Send in the troops. Some people think of God like that. He's just itching for you to mess up. He's waiting for that moment that he has waited for so long to bring down the hammer and crush you. If you've ever thought of God like that, then I hope what Jesus says here rocks your world. There is judgment for those who reject Jesus. That is true. That isn't denied. But this isn't the judgment of some vindictive celestial Hitler. Rather, the judgment comes from someone who grieves, like a mother, heartbroken for her wayward children. So today, if you have been keeping Jesus at arm's length, if you are willingly and intentionally living in such a way that is contrary and disobedient to his word, see the way he responds. He's not ready to pounce on you. He grieves over you. His heart breaks for you. Jesus wants you to be able to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He wants you to receive him in faith and follow him as Lord. And if you don't, he weeps for you. There's a second reason why Jesus wants you to be able to say that. And that is that the judgment awaits those who don't. He still says this in grief. He still says this with a broken heart. But still, judgment awaits those who don't receive him as the Messiah. Verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. By your house, Jesus means the temple. That's where they are right now. They're in the temple. See, your temple is left to you desolate. Now, what does it mean by that? The temple is left to them desolate. What does desolate mean? I actually think Jesus has a double meaning here. On the one hand, it means that the temple will be destroyed. We pick this up in verse 1 of chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. The disciples start acting like tourists. They're all a bunch of fishermen and farmer-type guys from the backwoods of Galilee, and here they are in the big city. They're in at the main tourist attraction, the very impressive temple complex. They're like the gobs of people from Indiana taking pictures of themselves at the Bean. So the disciples say to Jesus, "Look at this! Isn't this awesome?" And there's Peter and John taking selfies with the temple behind them. But Jesus answers them in verse 2, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This place is pretty impressive, isn't it? It will all be flattened. The temple would be destroyed. And about 40 years later, in the year 70, it was. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can see what's called the Wailing Wall. It's just one section of the structure that is remaining. You won't find the rest of the temple. It's long gone. Jesus entered the temple. The Messiah had gone into the place where God's presence dwelt with his people. The place where people brought their offerings, the most important place for the whole nation of Israel, for all the Jews scattered over the world. He entered the temple, and what did the people do? They were like children rebelling against their broken-hearted mother. And because of that, Jesus says, there will be judgment. The temple will be destroyed. But that's not the only thing he means, I think. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your house, the temple, will be destroyed. He means that, but he also means something else. For the temple to be left desolate means that it is left empty and void. Empty of what? Empty and void of the presence of God. The temple, remember, is the place where God physically dwells with his people. I mean, even though God is everywhere, all creation cannot contain him, much less this building. Still, he chose to make his presence known to his people there in that place. And now the Son of God, God incarnate, has walked into the temple. Unlike any time ever before, God is physically present with his people in the temple. And they don't receive him. They don't welcome him into their house. So their house will be left to them desolate. He's going to walk out the door. And when he does, he will take with him all the genuine leadership, spiritual authority, and divine presence that used to be there. When in verse 1 says that Jesus left the temple, he left it desolate, empty. If you were to visit the Art Institute, you'd expect to see Monets and Picassos lining the walls. What if you went inside and there was blank walls, empty rooms, one after another? Or if you walked into the central room of the Field Museum, expecting to see Sue, the T-Rex, but instead there was this fenced-off platform with nothing on top of it. Or you walk over to the Shedd Aquarium, gallons and gallons of water, but no fish, no dolphins, no penguins, dozens and dozens of fish tanks, but absolutely nothing inside them. The movie Children of Men describes a world without children. For 17 years in the movie, the entire human race has been infertile. Not one baby has been born in all the world. And before too long, all the governments start collapsing, the world is in chaos. And only Great Britain functions as a nation, but it only hangs on by a thread. At one point, the characters are on the run, and they stop at what used to be an elementary school. But of course, there's no children, so the school is just an abandoned building with broken windows and weeds covering the playground. And one of the characters says this, "As the sound of the playgrounds faded, the despair set in." Very odd what happens in a world without children's voices. The temple is left desolate. The Son of God has walked out. Now it's an empty museum. It's like a playground without children. It's just a building now. It's a bunch of stones stacked on top of another. And pretty soon all those stones will be knocked down. When Jesus entered the temple, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those leaders could not bring themselves to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And because they couldn't do that, there would be judgment. The desolation of an empty and destroyed temple. It wasn't a popular message then, and it's not a popular message now. Judgment awaits those who reject Jesus. That's what Jesus says. There probably aren't too many other occasions when what Jesus says and what the Bible says is so fundamentally opposed to what culture says. There is judgment for those who do not repent and believe in Jesus. What do you think would happen if our AV crew in the back rigged up the audio system to loudspeakers outside the building? So all the people in the park behind us, all the people walking down Southport to the Cubs game can hear every word I'm saying. Judgment awaits those who reject Jesus. How do you think that would go over? Not very well. And it wouldn't just be seen as a public nuisance. It would be seen as intolerant, as judgmental. It is a message that no one wants to hear. Here's what people do want to hear. You are here not to shrink down to less, but to blossom into more of who you really are. Here's another. No experience is ever wasted. Everything has meaning. You know who said that? Oprah Winfrey. Now you might say that sounds kind of silly, or it's kind of ridiculous, and maybe so. But it resonates with our culture. It resonates so much that a certain international coffee chain, which I may or may not work at, made a business deal with Oprah. And this company manufactured millions and millions of cardboard sleeves that go over your coffee cups with these quotes on them. And I love just the one of these sleeves say, "Your house is left to you desolate." Yeah. We don't like judgment. We like affirmation. We don't want to be held to account. We want self-discovery, self-fulfillment, blossoming into who you really are. Recently, a book has come out called Paying for the Party. A few researchers went undercover in a freshman girl's dormitory in an unnamed but well-known public university here in the Midwest. They observed how students from different backgrounds handled the 24-hour party scene, which is college life these days. And here's how one writer described college experience after reading this book. A world where teens and early 20-somethings are barely supervised and held to no higher standard than consent. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter who you do it with, as long as that person agrees to it. The university administration doesn't care, they're not going to stop you. Your parents aren't around, so they're not going to stop you. So is it any wonder that the idea of a God who might want to stop you would be so unpopular? That's the law of our world. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anybody. But what Jesus says is, it does matter. It matters very much. Most of all, it matters what you think about me. There is judgment, Jesus says. And the judgment that happens to the temple and the people in the temple is just a little image of what awaits everyone who rejects Jesus. Destruction. The absence of the loving presence of God. That's as straightforward an image as you can find of what the Bible calls hell. Destruction. Death. Empty. Void of God. That is judgment. It isn't popular, but not everything that's popular is true. Jesus grieves over those who are not willing, like a mother weeping over her rebellious children. And he says what no one wants to hear. There will be judgment. Your house is left to you desolate. Kind of gloomy, isn't it? You might have to go to that coffee shop for your caramel macchiato and your empowering message from Oprah. Jesus wants you to willingly receive him because his heart breaks for those who don't, because there's judgment if you don't. But there's one more reason why you should, and it's not so gloomy. It's because there is a second chance. Jesus says in verse 39, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is a somewhat difficult verse to understand quite what he means. It's the very last thing that he says in this whole sermon or speech in chapter 23. And as it comes at the end, it's just pregnant with meaning. This is what I think he means. "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" First off, you will not see me again. Now, some of these people will see him in the next few days when he's crucified. He's not talking about that, I don't think. Rather, he means, you will not see me in this kind of way again. You won't see me as the Messiah, as the King, entering Jerusalem in such a messianic, kingly kind of way until this happens. When Jesus came into Jerusalem back in chapter 21, it was called the triumphal entry. He rode in on a donkey. The people put the palm fronds on the ground. They bowed to him like a king. And do you remember what they said? "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They said that. Jesus designed the whole scene to clearly say, "I am the Messiah, I am the King, here I come into my city." So now Jesus says, you're not going to see me in that same kind of way as the triumphant king entering his city until this other thing happens. So what is this other thing? Until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26. It is, in the psalm, it is about the people of God who are gathered in the temple, who welcome in the Messiah who has come to rescue them from their enemies. In other words, this is what people say when they welcome the Messiah, when they receive him in faith. So what Jesus is saying, I think, is that there will be another opportunity to welcome the Messiah into the city. there will be a second triumphal entry. We often call that the second coming, when Jesus returns at the end of time in glory. The next two chapters in Matthew are all about the end times and the second coming. It'll probably take us 6 weeks to get through it, and trust me, you don't want to be left behind for that. So Jesus says, "You won't see me as the triumphant king until I come again as the unmistakable Lord of all." And on that occasion, the city of Jerusalem and the people here will have another opportunity to say what they couldn't say before. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There will be a second chance for the city. There will be a second chance for the people who thought they were obeying God, but in reality were rejecting his son. There will be a second chance for the people waiting for the Messiah. Now, this doesn't mean that absolutely everyone will believe, that everyone will welcome the Messiah. And I don't think that Jesus meant that everyone will say this whether they want to or not. Not everyone will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But many people will. They'll say it joyfully and freely. And the outcome then will be different than it is now. In 1969, the management guru, Lawrence Peter, developed a theory that came to be called the Peter Principle. The Peter Principle says that every employee gets promoted to his or her level of incompetence. So, if you're good at your job, you get promoted. If you're good at that job, you get promoted again. But eventually, you're not good at that job, and so you can't get promoted. So you're stuck there. You've been promoted to the level of your incompetence. Now, I don't know if the Peter Principle is true in reality, but sometimes it feels like it. And a lot of you might agree with me. There are some people whom you work with that you wonder, "How in the world did you get that job? You're a really nice person, but this job just isn't the best fit for you. You've had one too many second chances." Well, praise God that he gives his people second chances. That is the story of the Bible. Adam and Eve blew it in the garden. They had no reason to disobey, but they did. But they got a second chance. A redeemer who was promised who would crush the head of the serpent. The patriarchs of Israel were deceptive, backbiting swindlers. But God used evil for good. He preserved them in Egypt and they led them out of slavery. The entire nation grumbled and rebelled in the wilderness, but their children received the promised land. They wanted a human king and not have God as their king, so God gave them King David. King David turned into an adulterer and a murderer, but God promised a king who would rule forever, perfectly. The people break the covenant and go off in exile, but God brings them back to the land. The disciples abandon and deny Jesus in his darkest hour, but he restores them and sends them out on mission. The leaders of Israel reject the promised Messiah when he walked into the temple built in his honor, but he will come again to be received with joyful worship. Over and over again, there are second chances for the people of God. Failure, then restoration. Sin, then forgiveness. Brokenness, then healing. That is the way of our God. Second chances for people who don't really deserve second chances. So if today, if you are really in need of a second chance, know that is exactly what is offered to you. You might be the poster child of the spiritual Peter Principle, but you have a second chance. You'll always have a second chance. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is not a limited resource. It's not going to run out on you. You can say today, no matter what has happened in the past, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus wants you to be able to say today, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." For some of you, that might mean saying it for the first time. To say that from the heart means that you see the Savior, you see your need for the Savior, and you welcome him in like that party with trust and joy. Or maybe you can say again, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But you know, the great thing is that the more you get to know Jesus, the more you know what he's like, the more blessed he becomes to you. He's bigger on the inside than the outside. He's like a treasure that constantly appreciates in value. We all want to grow spiritually, but may our growth not be up, but down. May we grow downward in humility. May we grow in our understanding of how much we need Jesus. The more we grow downward, the more blessed he becomes to us, the more precious he becomes to us. Jesus wants you to be able to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Because he grieves for those who don't, because there's judgment for those who don't, and there's so many second chances for those who do. In just a few moments, we'll come forward to take the Lord's Supper. Every week, we celebrate the table of the Lord. And every week when we do that, it is a full body participation in your second chances. Jesus' body broken for you, his blood shed for you. It is a meal offered to you that will never run out, that will never leave you hungry. Let's pray as we prepare to come forward. Our Father, we give you praise for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is better than we ever could have imagined, that he is our perfect Savior. Today, we bless him who comes to us in the name of the Lord Almighty. Amen.